Brethren, it is my privilege to introduce to you Brother Tom Gilbert. It was interesting because earlier today I was letting Brother Tom know that according to my calculations, it's been 41 years since we last saw each other in Chicago. And I must say, he looks younger and I look a lot older. So, but I want to introduce to you Brother Tom Gilbert from Madison, Wisconsin. And brothers, Tom's talk is entitled, All. All, Brother Tom Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Russell Wojcik, and good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. I appreciated the hospitality and the fellowship yesterday with Brother Jim and Sister Teresa. We had a great day, did a lot of talking. But that's what Bible students do, right? And I also want to bring you the very special love from my wife, Sister Jan, and from our ecclesia, the Southern Wisconsin Bible students. We're a scattered group of eight from several cities in southern Wisconsin, and they wanted their greetings sent to you. Also, those of you who may know our son and daughter-in-law, Eric and Natasha, they wanted their greetings sent to you, as well as Jan's mom, Sister Evelyn McAllister. Some time ago, Jan and I were walking in downtown Madison, and we happened to walk by a church, and as we walked by, we looked up at the entrance, and there was a big banner hanging on the church. And we loved it. It brought a smile to my face. The banner said, "All means all." And we ought to have that banner hanging around our places. And I thought, boy, they don't know how much all really means. And it will be wonderful when they realize the full breadth of the meaning of that phrase in God's kingdom. Those three little letters. Actually, there's only two letters, but one of them is repeated. How full of import they are for all of humanity. It's not the shortest word in the Bible, but not far from it. And among words in the Bible, it says an awful lot in just that short word. It's kind of like the shortest verse in the Bible, you know, Jesus wept. It's short, but how much that tells us about the heart and character of Jesus. I think all is like that. When we trace its usage in the Bible, it tells us so much about the heart and character of our Heavenly Father. It tells us so much about His love. And it says a lot about the love of His Son, who gave His life to make all possible. I think that having a testimony meeting with the theme of each one testifying on their favorite passage of Scripture using the word all would be a great blessing. But that's not the format for this period. A number of years ago, I was at a convention in Denver, and Brother Freeman Thompson was one of the speakers. And I forget what the title of his talk was, but in the course of it, he asked the question, and maybe you've heard it stated before yourself, but it really struck me. Catchy. He says, "What part of all don't you understand? Or don't they understand?" And that got me to thinking about how important that word is. And I began making a list of scriptures using the word all and seeing how many places it comes into play in understanding who God is dealing with and who God will, his plan of salvation will reach out to. And so we're going to look at some of those scriptures today. And I'm going to start with the creative work of God at the beginning. The first passage we're going to look at is Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And there the apostle, referring to Jesus, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now we understand that Jesus was that active agent of Jehovah. He was the workman who did the work of creating at his Father's direction. And that's really a concept that has been more meaningful to me in recent years, as I have asked the question and wondered, why did Jehovah do that? And I think the conclusion that is satisfying to me is that by allowing his Son to do the creative work, that Jesus, through that, and then subsequently coming down and living among mankind, would have developed such an emotional investment, an emotional attachment to mankind, that when his Father asked him to give his life to save mankind, it was not a decision that he could turn away from. Not just because his Father was asking, but in giving his life to save mankind, he was not saving just his Father's work. He was saving the work of his own hands, so to speak. And I see the wisdom in doing that. And this passage tells us that Jesus is before all things. He was there at the beginning, and he has the supremacy or preeminence in every aspect of the temporal and spiritual realms because of his pivotal role in God's plan. It says all things are held together by our Lord Jesus. He is the very center of the plan of God. Everything depends on him. And because of his faithfulness in all things, God's plan will come to a grand and glorious conclusion. And this passage tells us that all the fullness of God resides in him. Everything that God is, our Lord Jesus is too. That really is the import of John 1:1. That really everything that God was, he put into his Son. His Son had the same character. Yet, we know they are not the same being. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, the same point is described. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." And likewise, Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So he is preeminent in all things in God's arrangement, and he has all of the characteristics of his Father. And the passage also tells us that through the work of Christ, all things will be reconciled back into harmony with God, and his, as he originally intended it to be. Another passage that talks about this reconciliation of all is the passage in Ephesians, the first chapter. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we're going to read verses 3 through 12. And I'm going to read it from a version that's known by a couple of different names. Some call it the Good News Bible. Others call it's also referred to as today's English version. And I like this version because, you know, we talk so much about God's plan, God's divine plan. You won't find the word plan in the King James Version, but listen as it is in today's English version. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in our union with Christ, he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his sons. This was his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. For by the sacrificial death of Christ, we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven. God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan. And God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided to do at the beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. I love that passage there because it keeps talking about God's plan, God's secret plan that he had. And we know that it's secret, and we'll touch on that in another passage in a moment. But it says here that his purpose is to bring all creation together, or back together, everything in heaven on earth, with Christ as the head. What a glorious thought. The head of all of this arrangement will be his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And it says, all things are done according to God's plan. And that's something we can trust. When it says all things, it means all things. You know, the world, we're told, their hearts will be failing them for fear in the last days. And to a great extent, many of them are in that condition already. But we, our hearts are not failing us for fear because we believe that all things are done according to God's plan. It is not out of his control. It is exactly following his plan. Not just some things, but all things. Everything we see about us is working out as God intended. Even the seeming chaos around us is part of his plan. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything is in his control. He has provided for everything. Many years ago, I was at a convention in, where was I? Prince Albert, I think. And Brother Gene Burns was a speaker there. I think that's what it was. And Brother Gene made a statement that was so powerful, I just had to write it down. And this is what he said. Because of his knowledge and foreknowledge, in all the ages, God has never experienced one emergency. His tranquility has never been disturbed. His resources have never been taxed. I just love that. Because everything was laid out and he is in control. So there was never an emergency for God. In that plan, God provided for additional sons to be called from among the human race. And that's what Paul is telling us there. The privilege that was offered, that we have been offered, is almost incomprehensible. Because it deals with the spiritual realm, and it is sometimes difficult to fully grasp what that will be, as it is whenever I try and grasp the limits of the universe, which is an oxymoron, I guess. But it will be glorious and grand. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, talks about those glorious things in the future. And he talks about God's plan. I'm going to read from the Phillips translation. And I was doing some studying and was wanting to use this passage some years ago. And, you know, it ends in verse 27 by saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And have you ever wondered what it means there, the hope of glory? You know, I even did some reference checking, and I really couldn't come up with a very clear thought from any of the Bible student sources. And I thought, you know, is that the hope of being glorified? Is this talking about personal glory? I don't know. It didn't seem that way for me, because that is not why I have entered into this way with all of you. I'm not seeking any glory. So, what is it really talking about? Well, I looked in the United Bible Society's Translator's Handbook, if some of you have used that. You know, it's has wonderful analytical background into the meanings of passages. And it said, in essence, that, you know, it's really hard to kind of understand what is meant here by that phrase. And then it suggested that maybe the meaning is as it's rendered in Phillips' translation. So I went and looked in Phillips' translation, and this is the way Phillips' translation reads for Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27. For I am a minister of the church by divine commission, a commission granted to me for your benefit and for a special purpose, that I might fully declare God's word, that sacred mystery, which up until now has been hidden in every age and every generation, but which is now as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of his secret plan for the sons of men. And the secret is simply this: Christ in you, yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. Ah, that's why we're in this way. We're committed to the glorious things of God's kingdom and desiring to have the privilege of helping to carry that out and to bless mankind. We're not in it for any personal glory. We're in this race to be servants, or as the figures used in the scriptures, to be priests, and to provide the reconciliation between God and men, along with his dear Son, who provided that ransom sacrifice. That, to me, is thrilling, because it is the work that we are engaged in now with Jesus to turning ourselves to the maximum extent possible into the same character as himself, so that we're a reflection of his character and of God's character, so that we can help bring about the glorious things of the future. Mankind will be awed by the glorious changes that will be brought about by Christ in the church. They will experience the dead brought back to life and restored to health. They will witness the establishment of righteousness worldwide and the removal of all that is evil and out of harmony with God's arrangements. They will witness the cleansing and beautification of the earth. And all of this work will be carried out by God's Son and his associates. Can you imagine any privilege greater than that, brethren? Can you imagine the joy and satisfaction that that will bring to our hearts? The fulfillment of the deepest yearnings of our hearts. To bless mankind. To remove fear and want from the world. And to introduce them to the beauties of righteousness and of love for God and one another. The reason for God's secret plan, of course, is that he knew that mankind would not follow the course he had laid out for their happiness and joy. God's plan was founded on certain principles. One of those principles was that he would never coerce obedience or worship from anyone. He gave mankind free will, and he did so knowing that mankind would use that free will to make choices that would be probably detrimental to their well-being. So why did God make that plan secret? Well, you know, if you know how things are going to end up, it affects how you act. And he wanted to leave mankind completely free to make the choices. You know, if you're driving down a highway and you see a police cruiser sitting in the median of the interstate, do we all slow down? Well, we probably at least check our speedometer. God wanted mankind unbridled and uninfluenced in living this life, to let them reap the consequences of their own actions, and not to be looking, oh, if I do this, then that's going to happen. Mankind had to learn that through experience. So God made his plan secret. Another passage that is very beautiful along this line is Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 19. Talks about justification for all men, reconciliation. It's a beautiful passage. We are reading most of our passages, unless I say otherwise, out of the New International Version. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was not in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many transgressions and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. This, of course, is one of the precious passages to us as we understand the ransom of Jesus for Adam. And what one man did was offset and canceled by the other. That concept is so beautiful. God provided through his plan that all people would have the opportunity to attain eternal righteous life that he intended from the very beginning of creation. And through the obedience of his Son, they would be redeemed from the consequences of sin and death. Justification of life would be possible for all mankind because of what Jesus did. The wisdom and the economy of this arrangement by God is inspiring. Who but the Creator of the universe could have conceived such a plan? There is a lot of good news in that passage. Just like the good news was announced the night of Jesus' birth, where we are told that, you know, the angels said, "Be not afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, what shall be to all people." Isn't it great that it's to all people? When we come to understand the plan of God, we can truly grasp how good that news was that Jesus had been born. Realizing the full import of why the birth of Jesus was great news to all people was what brought me into this fellowship. It thrilled my heart. Believing that just some of mankind were going to be saved was not satisfying. How could it be? How could we be satisfied with knowing that we are saved and others are not? Just because the circumstances of your birth are different from mine shouldn't be the difference in the eternal outcome of things. As Brother Paul Mesra in our class says, you know, he grew up in the Catholic Church and, you know, they said, you know, it's too bad for those people that were born into families that go to that Baptist church across the street because, you know, they aren't going to be saved because they aren't part of the church. You know, that makes no sense. And our God is not capricious like that. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Ransom for all. What a wonderful phrase. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, where that occurs, God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at the proper time. We are so fortunate and privileged to be given that understanding through God's Spirit of the import of that passage. And you wonder why everybody doesn't embrace it. You know, when the word is given out and the distribution of through witness work and whatever, and it's amazing that all are instantly brought to it like a magnet, but they aren't. Many Christians ignore these kinds of clear statements. And seemingly they give God a pass from actually fulfilling his desire when it says God desires all men to be saved. Oh yeah, but you know, it's not going to happen that way. And they don't consider as the king of the universe, he can accomplish whatever he wants. I think the banner that Sister Jan and I saw is so powerful. All means all. And but they give God a pass. We're glad that God doesn't take a pass from his desire to save all mankind. It's what gladdens our heart. It's what gives us purpose every day of our lives to prepare to be part of that glorious work. Now we have other passages testifying to the fact that Jesus' sacrificial death guarantees an opportunity for everyone. And we end at 10:45, correct? I didn't bring the program up here. And I see I have many more things than I'm going to have time for. So let me look ahead. Well, there are passages in Romans, the 11th chapter, that talks about all Israel shall be saved. And again, most people don't believe that. You know, you wonder, Christians read that passage and you wonder down through the ages, didn't they understand what it meant? When they said, all Israel shall be saved. Why was there persecution of the Jews if God had promised to save all Israel? It's amazing, the cloud that is upon the minds. And I think Revelation 21, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. How familiar is that passage? Brethren, all means all. And think who is included in that all, who will get the opportunity to gain life. Non-believers that we know, friends, family, our neighbors and our friends. Those of all religions will have the opportunity. Even atheists. Evildoers of every kind. Murderers, prostitutes, homosexuals, terrorists, politicians and lawyers. Oh, I hope nobody in here is one of those. No offense intended. Stereotypical joke. Those who, you know, have greedily manipulated finances and stole the pensions and retirements of people for their own greedy purposes. Those with all kinds of disabilities, mentally and physically. If we are blessed to serve in Christ's kingdom, we will welcome all of these kinds of people because God desires them all to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. We will count it a privilege to guide and work with them as we walk up the highway of holiness. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we should feel that same way about every human being who has lived, having that opportunity to come to repentance. All means all, brethren. And it means it for us too. And there are many scriptures talking about all that speak about our own experience, such as when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, but He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is to come. Truth is very essential to the Christian faith. Not just the truths about God's plan, but everything that is true in the world. And then there are other lessons that we need to take note of where it talks about all. For instance, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that we are cleansed from sin when we confess our sins? Does it seem too hard to believe that God would actually forgive our many and sometimes grievous transgressions of His standards of righteousness? If we can't truly believe He will forgive the sins of those who are striving against sin, which we are, How can we believe he will forgive the world its sins when they don't even acknowledge them? Sometimes I believe we get too caught up in our sense of guilt and failure, focusing inappropriately on the idea that we are more guilty because we have greater understanding and have made a covenant with God himself. And we think our guilt is greater. Yes, we have a better understanding. But God is not out to crush those who are striving to follow in the footsteps of his Son. His goal is to make us successful in what we have covenanted to do. And in confessing our sins, we need to realize the encouragement that that is supposed to give us to strive the harder. Do we believe that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? Brethren, all means all. May the Lord bless each one of us as we strive to follow more faithfully in his Son's footsteps.